Week. I will take just a few minutes to bring you back up to speed. I kind of cheated last week and we covered two-thirds of chapter 2, and we'll finish up there this morning, Lord willing. Ruth chapter 2. It's going to take me just a moment to adjust here because due to the storm issues we had here recently, we've removed my display back there and put it in the VBS room, and so I looked back there and went, there's nothing there. So I have to, I may have to glance back a little bit today to make sure I'm on track. But Ruth chapter 2, recently we've had, I get an experience that I guess we would say earlier in this year we could not have imagined being possible, and that is that it would be desperately dry here. I remember last fall, Christmas, early spring, thinking there is no way this year we're going to struggle with being dry. We just had too much water. There was still water standing in places here in town, you know, in the spring of the year. And yet, with the heat and the intensity of the heat and the summer coming on, maybe summer coming on early, it began to get dry. Grass was drying up, plants were, and crops were beginning to shrivel up. And when it gets like that, we really are desperate, just even a little shower of relief. Now, we hope that we're going to be inside after that shower's over, because as the sun comes back out, it's going to be like a sauna outside. But just a little bit of relief, you know, and maybe think just a little bit of rain would at least save me from having to water yard or save the yard, or if you're tired of cutting grass, let it go ahead and die, Lord. But we want just a little bit of relief. Same thing is true in our lives in a spiritual sense, isn't it? When the intensity and the heat of the providence of God's working is bearing heavily upon us, then in those moments we just want a little relief. I say we just want a little sprinkling of God's mercy. I'm reminded of the words of the song, "There Shall Be Showers of Blessings." There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. And the chorus says, showers of blessing, showers of blessings we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. The hymn writer's intent is to remind us that God's mercies are perpetual. There are mercy drops falling around us, so to speak, all the time, as if we live in a perpetual sprinkle. But there are seasons of life when what we really want is, Lord, just let it pour. Let it rain. Let it be, we would say, a soaker. Let us just absorb it. I think that's where we find ourselves, in this study in the book of Ruth. Here is Ruth, and based on what's already happened in the first part of this chapter, Ruth seems to recognize there's mercy drops falling all around her. But Naomi has yet to realize that God has continually been dropping mercy all around her throughout all that she has gone through all that she has experienced. If Ruth could speak it this way, it would probably be, would you just please pour out a rain of mercy and wash all this away? But as we continue in the text this morning, we will see that God's mercy drops are falling and it is about to pour. In a matter of one incident, everything seems to suddenly turn from doom and gloom to almost wedding bell preparations. And yet there's a little bit to go before we get there. By way of reminder, we began last week looking at the idea of the dawning of hope. Chapter 2 is the dawning of hope. It really begins with the last verse of chapter 1. There were two things we noticed last Sunday morning. We talked about the living faith. The dawning of hope comes about in chapter 2 through the living faith we see, first of all, in the life of Naomi, in the life of Ruth, and then secondly, in the life of Boaz. We looked at Ruth's bold initiative, her humble diligence, and her sacrificial love that characterize all that she does in her interactions both with Naomi and with the workers and with Boaz. She is acting in bold faith, trusting that God would give her favor with someone, even though she had no reason to believe that in that culture and under her circumstances that anyone would do that, other than she was trusting God. That God was moving and God would work it out. But then there was also Boaz. And Boaz is presented in the context early on as a man who is a spiritual man. He's a God-honoring man. You see it in his interaction, not with just words that he says, but you see it in his interaction with his workers. How he greets them and really wants the presence of God in their life. I mean, and we said, can you imagine how you would respond if your boss came to work and said that to you? I hope you see the presence of God in your work today. I mean, we'd pass out. Well, I wouldn't pass out, but I mean, most you would pass out in your workplace. Someone actually seemed to care. It seemed in the response of his workers back to him. He was also a man who took notice of others, not only taking notice of his workers, but he noticed one person who was out in the field who didn't fit, who wasn't the normal person there. And it was Ruth. And he showed her hospitality and he showed her compassion. But the most important thing that communicates to us that Boaz is a man after God's heart, we would say, or a man of God, is the fact that he points Ruth to God. And if I could put a little plug in here for single girls, look for people who are willing to help point you to God when you look for a man. Not someone who pulls you away from God, but who pushes you toward God, who directs you toward God. Boaz was a man who pointed others to God as he prayed that God would, and in the wording, would repay and give her a full reward. The ideal is that God would bring to fullness what he had done in her. In the New Testament, we'd say that God would complete the good work that he had begun in her. And it was very evident by Boaz's testimony concerning her. Because Boaz was a spiritual man who not only talked a good spiritual talk, he also did great spiritual deeds. And you see that in the second part, what we looked at Sunday night, that of lavish grace. And I did it on Sunday night because we were having the Lord's table, and there's such a beautiful parallel between how Boaz responds with Ruth and how Jesus Christ has responded to us. The promises that he makes to Ruth mirror the promises that God has given us. We see the lavish grace in verses 10 through 13. As he says to her, in essence, I have a place for you. You don't need to go anywhere else. I provided for you. I have a place for you. You belong here. Now what God tells us that he has prepared a place for us. As believers, he's prepared a place eternally for us. But then a bigger picture, that God is willing to call us sons and daughters, as many as receive him, as receive Christ. He has a place for us. He would ensure her needs were met, that he would protect her, that he would satisfy her. You see, Boaz wasn't concerned about the bottom line. Boaz wasn't consumed with making his way in the world and making his wealth. He was consumed with compassion and care for other people. He took notice of her and he made provision for her. And it's seen in his gracious deeds. But his gracious deeds even go beyond. The law provided for him to allow her to glean in the field. That's not really the lavish grace part we're talking about. The lavish grace is when he comes after that and he sits her down at lunch and he shares a meal with her. And he gives her an abundance of food so that she's satisfied and has leftovers. And then in addition to that, after she gets up and goes back out into the field, what does he do but tell his workers, in essence, be careless in your work and drop extra grain for her. You see, he knew her need, but he didn't just do the minimum. He went above and beyond. He provided, in essence, everything that she needed and more. In this, Boaz reveals to us a symbol of God who spoke through His Word with great and precious promises. But He manifests His grace to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Just as Boaz in the story is the face of lavish grace to Ruth and Naomi, Jesus Christ in a far greater way is God's face of lavish grace to you and I. For God who spared not His only Son, but sent Him to die upon the cross for us, to take our place upon that cross, to die for our sin, raised Him from the dead. He is exalted at the right hand of God in heaven today, where He makes intercession for us. He has provided for all we need for life and godliness, Peter tells us. He's made a full, abundant provision for us. As we received the Lord's Supper last Sunday night, the Apostle Paul tells us that we proclaim the Lord's death until He come. We affirm our commitment, our belief in that God is the one who provides salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the means through which salvation has come to us. That just as Boaz set a table for Ruth, so the Lord Jesus Christ has given us a table. We call it the Lord's table, and we call it a feast. And I know it's a wafer and it's grape juice, but the image is the feast of the body and blood of Christ. Through that, we have been received. We've been brought into intimate, personal fellowship with Him. But when Paul says, as often as you do this, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He come, is a reminder that this is what we're called to as the recipients of lavish grace. Is that we're called to let that grace we've received be known. That we share it. If you will, rather than trickle-down economics, it's trickle-down grace. You've experienced grace. That grace at work in your life then has the ability, the potential, the responsibility to trickle down into the lives of those we interact with. That they too might come to know the kindness of the Lord. And that's where we're at this morning as we look at the last point in this chapter, loyal kindness. Now, the first two points emphasize a lot of Boaz and Ruth's character. The last section focuses exclusively on the interaction between Ruth and Naomi. But loyal kindness is not a description for Naomi here. It's a description for God. This is really the effects of God's loving kindness on a woman who in the previous chapter said, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter." And I want us to see how the loyal kindness of God penetrates or permeates or melts down the hard heart and brings her back to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, we pray now You would take it and You would open our eyes, give us understanding. Lord, give me clarity of thought as I communicate Your Word this morning. Lord, speak to our hearts and do Your perfect work. Father, there's nothing hidden from You this morning. You know everything about us. You know every struggle. You know every failure. You know our doubts. And Lord, we pray this morning You would take Your Word and as a skillful surgeon with great precision, Your Holy Spirit would do that work in the hearts and the lives of each one here this morning. Lord, if there's one here this morning without Christ, may today, as we look at the goodness of God in His faithful kindness, draw that soul to You today. May they receive the grace of life in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Verse 17 of chapter 2 tells us, "So she gleaned in the field until evening, And she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked?" The questions began. Why? Because of what has been brought to her. This amount of grain reflect this amount of grain and all that has happened in the course of this day. Remember, chapter 2 is all one long day. But it represents surprising blessing or surprising benefit. Notice there is an amazing productivity here. Estimates vary, but we're somewhere around 30 pounds of processed grain, enough for at least a couple weeks, if not a month's worth of food provision. That's good one day work. Especially for two widow ladies who have no property, no harvest, and just found favor with someone. And Naomi realizes this is an amazing productivity that she has been able to bring back this. And at this point, she doesn't even know about the leftovers yet. I know most of you don't get excited about leftovers. Some of us like leftovers. If you think of leftovers in the context of school lunches, you may not. Because when I was growing up, leftovers from school lunch meant the things that they didn't get rid of on Monday, you were going to have it in a soup probably on Friday. It wasn't appealing on Monday. It didn't get better on Friday. But these aren't those kind of leftovers. When you're really hungry, it doesn't matter what the leftovers are. She's been very amazingly productive, but she also has an abundance of provision. Ruth shows her the leftover food, and it gives her the food. And now she begins to see not only all this grain and this leftover food, but she's astounded by the direction that's been given to Ruth. Remember, there were no signs. This is Boaz's field. Glean here for free. You know, free grain field. There was no acknowledgement of a relationship that might actually foster productivity, or that there would be additional food to be brought in. I mean, that's so out of context for that culture that this foreign widow woman would be brought in and treated so graciously. I think there's an intentional image drawn here. I don't think I'm just imagining this. That the writer is showing us Ruth, who really did go out empty and has come back full. You remember that was Naomi's words, that she went out full and God had brought her back empty. But in truth, Ruth went out empty, hopeful, trusting, believing, and God brought her back full, and can I say overflowing? Why? Because she trusted Him. She was utterly dependent upon Him. She realized she couldn't do anything to accomplish it herself. Now, she gave diligence. She was willing to work. But at the end of the day, God was the one who had to bless her. Likewise, Naomi became the one who would experience unexpected grace. Naomi had not left the house, apparently. She had not gone out and tried to work. She had not gone out in seeking. There's no record to this point that she has prayed and asked for God's provision, but has said, okay, go on. And my sense of this is it's kind of good luck with that. And yet, what a reminder it is that the kindness of God is so rich, that He allows us, when we are acting like Naomi, to still experience the mercy drops. to still experience His kindness. There was nothing earned about it. There was nothing deserving about it. It was just pure kindness of God. And it was a reminder that what she couldn't see was still happening. How she couldn't see the hand of God's providence was still mercifully dealing with her, not dealing with her even as she would, as we would say, we deserve, but preparing a far greater plan than she could imagine. In many ways, doing exceedingly abundantly above anything she could have thought. Once again, we're reminded that Naomi's dark vision of God's frowning providence would not have the last word in this story. There will be times when the frowning providence of God is what is at the forefront of our thinking and our vision, and that's what we expect. But the truth of the matter is, for the saint of God, that is never the last view. It's never the last view. God's loyal faithfulness here reminds us that in spite of sinful history, of rebellious past, that God is still willing to show mercy and to show His faithfulness and His kindness to His children. Regardless of what has been in your past, regardless of how you failed the Lord this week, He is not ready to forsake you. He is not ready to turn a deaf ear to you. You are His child. He loved you enough to give His Son for you. And in many ways, the image of the father of the prodigal son is a fitting image of God. He is ready to receive those who return to Him. And I think Naomi is a perfect example of one who we will see turn back to the Lord in this text. And find she is restored. Does not Paul tell us that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound? Aren't you glad? Aren't you grateful that God's grace abounds in spite of your sin? That it's far and above whatever you think, so that we have the confidence in Paul's words that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, not even our sin. Amen. I mean, Christ has already paid for it. That doesn't mean we go out and indulge in sin so that grace can abound. Paul says, God forbid. It means that when we come to the reality of our sinfulness, when we come to the reality of our rebellion, when we've gone astray, that the path back is still a welcome path back. He is ready to restore. By God's loyalty in providing for Ruth and Naomi, we see that God is willing to show grace to all who come to Him. Even to a Moabite, we might say. Even those who come in simple young faith like Ruth. Or those who come from wandering, doubting faith like Naomi. By one simple physical need being met, God will begin to break down the dark clouds that so overshadowed Ruth's life that all she could see was interpreting everything from the darkness of what has happened to me. And no light in the future. And God would begin to pierce through that darkness with one physical provision. One brief moment in time began to break through. And that moment happened because one individual was willing to be, I guess we could say two in the context, but one primarily was willing to be obedient to what God commanded. And Boaz, delighting to obey the Lord, trusting in the Lord, in grace abounding in obedience, because what have we said? Grace always does more than the law demands. It gives more. It goes further than the law could demand. And through that, God would use one man's obedience and one woman's trust to begin to break down a heart that had been hardened by circumstances. I want you to think about that for a moment. When we get so consumed with the busyness of life, and I know, I'm preaching to the choir right now because life is really busy right now. And we just get busy functioning. Just the next thing, getting this accomplished, getting this project done, getting set up for the next thing, da 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 da. And in the midst of it, people don't matter. We've just got to get through. We've just got to do. We've just got to be there. And yet God is intending that His grace that is being extended to you so that you can do all that you're supposed to do. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not so that I can do more than what God has given me to do that I've added on to me, but all that God has commanded wants me, I ought to do. He's done that so that it will work out in your life. And when that happens, when the grace of God at work in our lives becomes a way of our displaying the faithfulness of God in our lives, it begins to soften the heart. That's the second thing I think we see in this text. Look again at verse 19, the second part. She said, blessed be the man who took notice of you. Now that's not a formal prayer sense, but you know, it's may God favor him. May he see, you know, God's favor in him because he has shown such kindness to you. But continue on with what it says. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, this man, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. Begin to see another little change in Naomi. It's what I refer to as the softening of her heart. She sees this massive pile of grain, this abundance of food, this clear direction that Ruth didn't just stumble upon this field, but God has been at work in this. And now for the first time, several things happen. Number one, for the first time in a legitimate way, Naomi acknowledges that God may not be as harsh as she thought He was. That it may not be doom and gloom. That there may still be hope. For the first time, she acknowledges God in a sense of praise or prayer for His faithfulness. Be interpreted as praise, could be interpreted as a prayer. And there's some ambiguity in the wording as to who is she talking about who has not forsaken loving kindness. Well, some have said maybe it's Boaz, others say it's the Lord. I think it's clearly the Lord. She hasn't seen Boaz's loving kindness till this moment. He hasn't shown any kindness to her dead husband and dead son. See, Ruth and Naomi represent the living, and their husbands represent the dead. He hasn't fulfilled any possible responsibility on behalf of the dead relatives. So for the first time, Naomi's theology that was right in the sense that God was sovereign and God was working, and God was moving and making things happen, now has been reunited with another truth. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. I can rest in Him. Because there's a new image of hope has been brought in. For the first time, there's an acknowledgement of this kinsman redeemer or this near relative. I don't know why she hasn't brought this up before. Maybe she thought Ruth had no hope because she was a Moabite woman and nobody would want her. Maybe the doom and gloom had so clouded her thinking, she wasn't even thinking, because there's just no hope of anything getting any better. When you get to the point where God's against you and things aren't going to get any better, truth is very far from the mind. But for the first time, there's a reference to this near relative, this Redeemer. Ruth acknowledges God's readiness to show kindness and grace to His people. That is greater than her sin. Ruth acknowledges, or Naomi acknowledges, that God is the source of kindness. Someone said maybe the ambiguity is intentional, because Boaz has been a source of kindness. But the reference is very clear that as she references the Lord who has not forsaken His kindness to the living and the dead, that Boaz may have been the instrument through which kindness was displayed to her. But ultimately, all kindness comes from God. Isn't that in essence what Paul tells us? In 2 Corinthians 9:8, when he says God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound into every good work. That God is able, and God is not only able, He is willing, He is able, and He will do it to make grace abound to you so that you have what you need for all that He's called you to do all the time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:4, God is the God of all, is God of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. By the way, that doesn't say that you will necessarily have the exact situation that they had, and therefore that's why you're able to comfort them. But because you've experienced the comfort of God, therefore you are equipped with what you need. Guys, your tool pouch is full. A vernacular translation. It's full so that you have all that you need to help somebody else in any affliction. Why? Because you know the source. Comfort. You know the source of hope. You know the source of every good and perfect gift, because it comes from above. I think this is a marvelous image of the truth of Romans 2 and verse 4. We're to ask, or do we presume, or do we despise the goodness of God? Do we not know that the goodness of God leads to repentance? Ruth is being brought up to the point of overwhelming goodness or kindness of God, so that it would turn her heart back to Him. Oh, love that will not let me go. Won't let me linger there. Won't let me stay there. But will do whatever is necessary to bring me back and to restore me. How is God in His kindness, whether it's through others, through friendships, through provisions, through success and work efforts, leading you back to Him? Maybe it's been very dark. Maybe there's been lots of difficulties. Maybe there's been struggles. But if you stop and just look back, you see God has been all along the way showering you with little goodness. Or maybe He's done something in a very big way. You see, it's easy for us to see it when God does it in a big, dramatic way. But what about when He does it in the smaller ways? Loyal kindness of God is seen in the surprising benefit and the softening of the heart, but finally, in a sense of preservation. The last part of this, when she acknowledges that He is a near Redeemer, says, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our Redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all the harvest. That's 7 weeks. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. Different translations could be rendered differing things. Be molested, be accosted, be attacked, be harassed. multiple ideas there. Definitely it is to be vulnerable and to be taken advantage of. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Here's another expression of hope in these words of commitment. The revelation of another expression of God's working. Boaz is called a redeemer. I don't want to get into it heavily this morning, but two ways that this is used in this text or in this story. A redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, was a near relative who could buy you out of debt. Your debt got accumulated. You had to sell what you had. You were indebted into slavery. He could buy you out of that slavery and restore your property to you. The other way that the redeemer is used in this context is the redeemer is one who is a near relative. And when a woman's husband dies, and he's unmarried, presumably, that he would marry her and that he would have a son, and that in essence that first son would actually not be his son, but be raised up under the name of his near relative, so that his relative wouldn't lose the inheritance. And I won't get into all of that today, but that was two ways. And so in Naomi's mind, the reminder, this is a hope, this is a person who has the ability to redeem us, to bring us to a place of safety, preserve our lives. Now don't miss this. Naomi's joy isn't based on Ruth's experience, nor is it based on Ruth's testimony. Just like your joy ultimately can't rest on my testimony or my experience, or vice versa. Joy must be personal experience through personal relationship. Naomi realizes this is not, in essence, this is not just Ruth that's affected here. But this in its entirety affects them both. Naomi's joy rests on three things related to Boaz. Who he is, what he's done, and what he's promised or could do. If you think about that a minute, and remember, Boaz is a type of Christ. The same is true pattern for you and I as Christians. Our joy is not based in the testimony or the experience of another person. I would say it's not even based in another person at all, but the person of Jesus Christ. Who is He? He is the sinless Son of God who died upon the cross for our sins and rose victorious to give us life. He is Jesus Christ, who has promised that all who come to Him shall never perish. Amen. And He will give them eternal life and raise them in the last day. He is the one who has spoken, and He is the one who's promised. Who He is, what He's done, and what He's promised or can and will accomplish in us. That is the source of our joy. It's not that the circumstances are going to change. It's not that life is going to get so much easier. It's not that I'm going to come into a great inheritance. It's that Jesus Christ is my ultimate joy. In Him is all that I need. He has the ability to redeem us. The darkness of our lives is the darkness of sin. And our greatest hope is not the hope of this world. It is the hope of life eternal. Glory. One last thing here. Notice Naomi's response to what Boaz said to Ruth about remaining. We read those words and she said, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." We would say there's a physical world issue there. There's a risk if you go somewhere else. So keep close to his young women of Boaz. She kept close to him. I think there's two things here. One is I think there's a spirit of repentance here. You say, why do you think there's fear of repentance here? Because I can't help but believe Naomi realizes all that has transpired in her life prior to this. When she, with her husband and her boys, left the land of promise because they did not trust God to provide where God had said He would provide. And they left and they went to the fields of Moab looking for better pasture. I don't believe it's just that there's physical safety and security if she stays there. I believe Naomi is making the comparison to her own life, where she, in essence, lost greatly and suffered greatly because they did not remain in the place of promise. Ruth has a place of promise. Ruth has a place of provision. Ruth has a place where God is promised to have His presence there. And I believe Naomi sees that. And so that's why I believe she urges. Now you might say, well, just pragmatically, it wouldn't make sense to go anywhere else, right? I mean, if everything you need and protection and provision and food and the extending out of this, if all that's right, I mean, what kind of foolish person would go wandering? I say you're absolutely right. So why do we? Why do we? Why do we go wondering? Peter tells us He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above. He is the Creator of all. He is the giver of life and breath." Why do we go wondering? We doubt. We don't trust. We believe the lie. The lie of Satan. We believe the lie of the world. We believe the lies of our flesh. And maybe you've been a little bit like Naomi and you've been out wandering in the fields. This morning God wants to call you back. Call you back to experience the fullness of His kindness and the fullness of His grace. Trusting in God isn't just trusting that He's going to provide what we want. It's trusting that God will accomplish His purpose in our lives and through our lives. You see, the grace of God isn't something we come in and out of, you know, like driving through a drive-thru at a restaurant. We don't come in and out of the grace of God. As God's children, we live perpetually in that grace. It's not taken away. We don't fall out of the good graces of God. I would say, even when we experience the chastening of God's correction, that is God's goodness to restore, to draw us back to what is true and what is right and what is good, that we trust and obey, for there's no other way to be blessed in God. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank You again for the power of Your Word, the working of Your Spirit. Lord, in this room, there's a myriad of applications that could be made off of these verses. Lord, there are people of differing spiritual needs and differing spiritual levels of maturity. But Lord, we're deceiving ourselves if in going through a passage like this, we can walk away and find nothing that applies to us. So Lord, may Your Holy Spirit go well above and beyond anything that I could think or say today. Take Your Word and the truth of Your Word and the principle of Your Word and bury it deep within our hearts. That we may live as those who trust You. Not only when we can see things working out, but when we can't see things working out. May we rehearse to ourselves those words of Lamentation 3. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Your loving kindness never ends. Your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness unto us. Now seal your word to our hearts and our lives to the work of your kingdom this week. And we ask all this in the precious name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is our coming King. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple of reminders for you as you leave this morning. Tomorrow is our junior camp departure. So if you can be here between 1:45 and 2, we plan to definitely be gone by 2:30. So don't miss the train out of town. But bring your stuff and we'll get you loaded up. Bring final payments for that. Also, if you can help us, I know you may be feeling a little bombarded. We have a sign-up sheet on the back table. If you can help with providing some food items, we've already got things planned out. If you can just help with that for our teen event coming up in August, first week of August. Also, maybe say, I can't do that, but you'd be willing to bring a bag of candy for our VBS. Then we'll have a box out at the Resource Center for that next week. You can bring that. And then next Sunday is our third Sunday fellowship dinner. So it's covered dish, but that doesn't mean just bring one dish. That means bring enough food to feed your family and join the rest of us as we bring enough food for our families and we enjoy our feast together. And we'll fellowship and then we'll close out our time together with a brief time in the Word before we depart for the rest of the day. So go, and we will see you back here, Lord willing, tonight at 5:30.